Okay. We're in Mark 7. Mark 7. We're starting in verse 24. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. This woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. And Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat of the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the devil gone out of her daughter, out, and her daughter laid upon the bed. Verse 31, and again departing from the coast of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coast of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf, and he had an impediment in his speech. And they beseeched him to put his hands upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his finger into his ear, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And the Lord would add a blessing to the reading of his word. So, we've just saw the last miracle that he did, and so now he's going to, and he was instructing them on what's clean and what's unclean, and it was not what went into the body is unclean, but what comes out of the body is what is unclean. And the Pharisees had made a ritual out of cleansing and washings, and he was telling them that that's not the issue. And we sometimes focus on the wrong issue, and so it's good to understand what the real issue is. And now he leaves, and he rose, and he went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and that's about where Lebanon is today. So it's a northern part of the Holy Land, and it's mainly Gentile in nature, and maybe his hope was to get away from the crowds and spend time with his disciples. He had been overwhelmed with crowds. His reputation, especially in Galilee, was so huge that he couldn't get away. Every time he went somewhere, they followed him, and they had heard about his miracles. They heard about what he could do, and they sought him out for what he could do rather than who he was, and we talked a little bit about that last week. It's important. We live in a day and age. I was looking at something the other day on the internet, and the person said, who is your Jesus? And they said, is he your Savior who sacrificed himself for you, or is he a magic genie? Is he someone you only turn to when you have problems? Is he someone who you expect to make your life right? And sometimes preachers preach, come to Jesus and everything will be beautiful in your life. Come to Jesus and you will have health and wealth. And that's not a doctrine that the New Testament teaches. And so who is your Jesus? And unfortunately for the people of Israel at this time, he was someone who could make things right for them and make their life better. And yet that's not the Jesus of the Bible. He says, if you don't take up your cross and die and follow me, then you'll never see the kingdom of God. So his was not about making your life better. His was about serving and glorifying God in all that he did. And so he gets away from them and he goes into a house. And if you'll notice in Mark, Every time he wants to teach his disciples something, he goes into a house. He separates himself from the crowd. He separates himself individually. He separates himself. And so I would suggest that there's time for the public reading of God's word and the public preaching of God's word, but there's also a time of teaching disciples. And we many of our churches today have mixed this up, and they have seeker-friendly churches, if you've heard that term, where they're trying to teach the word of God in such an appetizing way that it doesn't offend anybody, and they fail to teach the word of God in the end. But there's a time for teaching in general to a group, some who can handle deeper teaching, some who can't. And then there's a time to take aside a few who maybe need to be taught in a deeper way. So as we go through this passage, one of the things we're going to see is meeting people at the level that they're at. Meeting people at the level that they're at. And we'll see that later in this passage, because that's going to come up. So he wants to take his disciples aside into the house and teach them. And he didn't want anybody to know it. But the final part of that verse says he could not be hid. Now, we didn't have social media. He didn't have anything. They didn't have anything but word of mouth. But it seemed like wherever he went, word of mouth certainly let everyone know where he was, and the crowd would show up and to overwhelm him. And this is a fair good distance from Galilee. And yet when he arrives, there's people who already have heard of his reputation and have heard of him. It's interesting. I was thinking about this again last night. It's interesting, in Philippians 2, we're told that he made of himself of no reputation. And those who were looking for somebody who was a royal king who would come riding in on a white horse and conquer and overthrow the Romans, that reputation he did not have. But we see here that he has a reputation among the people of one who heals and makes things right. So he did have a reputation. And it was well known to these people. And so wherever he was, he could not be hid because of his reputation of serving the people. So Mark, particularly presenting him as a servant, we see that his reputation as a servant was well known. His reputation as a conquering king he did not have, nor did he want. And so we see that explained in these verses. And then verse 25, there's a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell at his feet. Now, we're not told how, we're not told why, but this reminds me a little bit of Rahab and the story of Rahab. This is a Gentile woman, and she's heard about things. And Stephen just had us sing a song, and at the end of the song, he put in the words, "Believe it. Do you believe it?" Well, this is a Gentile woman who had heard about Jesus Christ and what he did and believed it. Just like Rahab heard about what the Lord had done during the Exodus for the children of Israel and believed it. And it's always amazing. We come to the New Testament, we see Cornelius. It's always amazing to me when someone who has very little background in religious things hears the gospel, simple and true as it might be, and believes it. And this woman, case in point, a Gentile, not steeped in Jewish tradition, knowing nothing about the coming Messiah, knowing nothing about that, hears about this man and believes what she hears and acts upon what she hears and comes to him. And then we're told a little bit more about her in verse 26. She has a daughter with an unclean spirit. I spent the last week with my grandchildren since it was spring break, and I can only imagine the angst to know that there's an issue with your children. We've been praying for the Praters, and I just can't enter in to the pain and the suffering that they're going through as they watch these children suffer from a disease that's a very rare disease, and yet probably will diminish the span of their life and even diminish the quality of their life. And so we have this woman who's watching that with her daughter, who the quality of her life is greatly diminished because a demon has taken over. And as we're going to see, she doesn't bring the daughter. Who knows? Maybe she wasn't in control and wasn't controllable to bring her on a trip. And we're not told how far away she comes, but she comes to Jesus. And we're told that this woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation, and she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of his daughter. She believed that he could do it. We're not told why. We're not told how she came to that conclusion, other than the fact that he had cast out other demons and she believed that he was capable. A great act of faith here. And she comes to Jesus and said unto, and Jesus, and so she beseeches him to cast the devil out of his daughter. And Jesus replied to him in verse 27, but Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and give it, cast it unto dogs. And it's just almost a shocking answer for this woman in need. And I think the children he's speaking of is his disciples. He's gone and tried to take these disciples into a house and teach them. And she comes, maybe banging on the door, maybe seeking him out, urgently seeking him out. And his reply is, let the children first be filled. Now, it could be, well, that this is a test of her faith. I think he also has a lesson for the disciples to learn. He has a lesson for the disciples to learn. And so he tells her, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it into the dogs. Now, maybe some would have gotten discouraged at that point and turned and walked away. Or some people might have been offended. You know, in our day and age in society, everyone's so easily offended that someone would say, well, I thought you could help us, but I guess not. With an attitude like that, who needs you? But notice that that's not her response. That's not her response. And her answer shows her intelligence and her faith in God, and especially in Jesus. And he says this, and she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, let the dogs under the table eat and the children's crumbs. Now, it's interesting the term dog that he uses here, and he's not talking about the mongrels that wandered the street, because there's a Greek word for that. He doesn't use the Greek word for the mongrels that range around the streets. He does not use the term that the Jewish would commonly use for all Gentiles as being dogs, meaning they're mongrels. This is the idea of a diminutive dog, a small dog, a dog that would be a house dog that would sit under the feet of the table when people were eating. And that's the term he used, and this is the term she uses, and she says, yet under the table eat the children's crumbs. And it reminds me of Lazarus and the rich man, and he was fed with the crumbs and licked by the dogs. And so here we say we have her faith shown in her reply. And then the other thing to note here is she's the only person in the gospel written by Mark who addresses Jesus as the Lord. She doesn't get offended. She doesn't get turned away. She addresses him as Lord and says, yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She was willing, humbly, to accept his right to refuse, his sovereign right to refuse her requests, but then adds, even the dogs under their master's table may eat of the falling crumbs without interfering with the family eating their meal. She has no desire to interfere with the family. She has no desire to interrupt. But she's willing to accept the crumbs that fall from the table. Just stop and think about that. What an act of humility to not be offended, not to turn away, but humbly say, I'm willing to accept the crumbs that fall from the table. You know, I ask myself sometimes, am I willing to accept the crumbs that fall from the table? And so here we have this Gentile woman, as I said, reminding me of Rahab with hearing and believing, and doesn't want the whole kingdom. She doesn't want to have a place at the table even. That's not even her expectation, to have a seat at the table. She's willing to accept the crumbs that fall from the table. Now, the good news is, as we know, is that when the Lord Jesus died and was raised again, that the Gentiles not only have the crumbs from the table, but they have a seat at the table. And they've been given every blessing that the Jews have been given. So that when we come to Galatians, we're told that there is no difference between male and female Jews and Greeks. They're all one in Christ. We've been given a seat at the table. The chair's been pulled up and said, here, sit here with me at the table. So this woman, though, was willing to take the crumbs that fell off the table. She didn't want a seat at the table. She was willing to take the crumbs that fell off the table. And her response of humility and her recognition of his lordship and his sovereignty. And he replies in verse 29, and he said unto her, for this saying, go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter. For this saying. He admired what she said. He admired her faith and her humility. He admired her faith and her humility. And so he tells her to go home and gives her the good news that the demon had left her daughter. And the Greek indicates that it was instantaneously. Now, when he said that, it had already taken place. And this is one of those healings from a distance, showing just how powerful he is. The girl is not there. He doesn't go and lay his hands on her. He doesn't go and touch her. He's not even in her presence. The girl is back home, the woman's home, and he tells her with confidence, your daughter's healed. And think about that for a moment, what that does for that daughter and what that does for that mother. That a relationship that was probably ruined is now reestablished. And she goes home to find her daughter in the right mind. And when she has come to her house, verse 30, she found the devil gone out and her daughter laid upon the bed. From being out of her mind and being out of control to laying on her bed when she gets home. We're not told how old the daughter is. We're not told how long she suffered. We're not told any of that, because the focus of Mark's point that he's making is the woman's faith and the woman's humility. And we don't want to lose that. We don't want to lose that. Verse 31. And so he departs Tyre and Sidon, and he comes to the city, Sea of Galilee, till the midst of the coast of Decapolis. Was that the only divine appointment he had in Lebanon? It almost seems that way. It almost seems that he went that great distance for that very Gentile woman to have her daughter healed, and so he could demonstrate. I don't know what his disciples thought. We sort of know what the disciples thought with the woman at the well. You're talking to this woman who, you know, rabbis didn't talk to women. Rabbis excluded women. In fact, it was below them to teach a woman or to say something to a woman, because they didn't want women to learn. They didn't expect a woman to have that ability. And so this is an amazing story of not only a Gentile, but a woman, that he goes out of his way to Lebanon to deal with and to meet, and a divine appointment. And so he returns back to Galilee. In verse 32, and they bring unto him one that was deaf, and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hands upon him. And as we go through Mark again, Mark's presenting the Lord Jesus as a servant, that we often see his hands as a focus of what he does, because it's the hands of a servant. And so they brought to him a deaf man who was also had a speech impediment. And they begged the servant of the Lord to place his hands upon the unfortunate man. This is one of two miracles that are only found in Mark's gospel. The other is the opening of the eyes of the blind man in chapter 8, which we'll get to sooner or later. And the healing process of these two cases have many features in common. First, both were healed in Gentile surroundings. The healing process of these two cases, both were healed in Gentile surroundings. In each case, the afflicted one was brought to Jesus by others who besought him to put his hands upon them. We're going to see that next. And each healing was performed in stages. You know, we've seen most of the healings in Mark were instantaneous. But now Mark's going to break down these next two healings, and they're going to be formed in stages. And there are only two miracles recorded in the Synoptic Gospels where the Lord uses his saliva, his own saliva. And so that these stand out for that reason. John records one instance of a similar nature in John 6, where he uses his saliva to make mud to heal the blind man. And finally, in both these healings, a charge was given afterwards to the multitude to keep the mass matter unknown. And so they weren't to talk about it, they weren't to spread it. And yet, of course, his fame was spreading, and they almost couldn't not talk about it. And the man's a picture of the human family. He had a twofold problem. He was deaf and had difficulty speaking. And the Greek word used for difficulty to speak is used in the Septuagint in the translation of the Old Testament in Isaiah 35, 5, and 6. So let's look at those verses in 35, 5, and 6. And it says, "Then the eyes of the blind man shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out, and the streams in the desert." And so this is a messianic prophecy, and this miracle demonstrates that he's the Messiah, because this, and so Mark uses the same Greek word here that this passage would use about the man's impediment to speak. And so it previews the kingdom of God on earth during the reign of Christ. In the present account, the same miracles to be formed in the future was a sign of the Messiah's credentials. And the Gentiles tend to accept it, and the Jews tend to reject it. Time and time again, he proved who he was by the miracles that he did, that he was the Messiah. And he was the Messiah. And yet, the Gentiles heard and believed, and the Jews saw with their own eyes and failed to believe. I was thinking about Thomas after the resurrection, said, "Unless I see it and place my hands on his body, I won't believe." And Jesus comes and appears before Thomas, and Thomas' response was, "My Lord and my God," and he recognizes him, sees the wounds, I believe freshly looking wounds, and, you know, the spear thrust in his side and the handprints on his hands, the nail prints on his hands, are pretty convincing evidence that this is a man who was crucified, who everyone saw die and is now alive. And yet the Lord's response is, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing." That believe without seeing. And so this first Gentile person believed without seeing. This Gentile woman believed without seeing. She hadn't seen any of those. She just heard it. But now he's back in Galilee. And so these friends who bring this man most likely had seen some of the earlier, and though they saw and believed. And so there's those who see and believe, and those now currently. And I believe in this very strongly, that the testimony of the Arabic people who are believing without almost hearing the gospel in the Islamic world are seeing visions and having visions involving Jesus Christ. And almost every one of them in the Islamic world who has not had access to the scripture are talking about visions that when they were seeking the Lord, they had a vision which led them further on their path to seeking the Lord till they found Jesus. A young man I was discipling went to a conference to speak, and he spoke with a young man who came out of Islam that I know and is a tremendous speaker. And they sort of shared a conference, and the young man that came out of Islam shared how people are seeing visions. And the other young man said, I don't believe that's true for today. Well, I've always been of the position that I do believe that in normal society, where the word of God is available, that sign gifts have ceased. Because the word of God is proof enough. The sign gifts were given to authenticate the gospel. We now have the word of God. We do not need sign gifts to authenticate the gospel. But I don't want to limit God. And I do believe that there are unreached people groups who do not have the word of God in their language or do not have the word of God available to them, that God is not limited and he does, in fact, use visions and sign gifts to reach people. And I think that we limit God if we say that he doesn't use that. Because if you have the word of God, you have the authority and you have everything you need to believe. When you don't have the word of God, then God uses things to authenticate his message. And that could be visions and sign gifts. But here we have people now. We have two examples here. One who heard and believed, and one now who, having his friends having seen, they bring him. And so why is this a picture of the human spiritual condition? Because they have no ear to hear the voice of God and are unable to speak clearly of divine things. And so there needs to be a healing. So that takes place. Verse 33. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue and looked up to heaven and he sighed and said unto him, Ephphatha, that is, be open. And so the Lord's action in healing this man are remarkable and instructive to all who serve him. And I think there's some major points here we need to consider. And I think there's seven important steps that are detailed here in this healing. And one, he took him aside from the crowd. He put his fingers into his ears. He spat. He touched his tongue. He looked up to heaven. He sighed and he said in the Greek, Ephphatha, which means be open. And all these show the Lord's care and concern for this man. The first thing is taking him away from the crowd. He desired to communicate alone with the man in a quiet atmosphere. Crowds often confuse deaf people. They don't hear and they can't. And so he takes him apart to a quiet place. And so he's really showing a great deal of compassion and understanding, and it's showing tender care to remove this man to a quiet place. And the Lord, understanding the man's condition, used body language to communicate instead of words. And so it's through touch and the way he does things that he's not using words because the man can't hear. And so he uses sign language, if you would, or at least body language, to communicate to the man what he's doing. And we see this with the finger in the ear and the touching of the tongue. And then he clearly showed the intentions of healing this man. He looked up to heaven in prayer to God, and the Lord was always keen to give God the glory. You notice when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he raised and thanked God for raising him. And it always reminds me of the Lord was always giving glory to the Father. It reminds me of Moses on the second attempt with the getting water from the rock, where he turns to the people and he said, "Must I do this? Must I do this?" And he didn't give glory to God, and instead he credited himself for bringing water out of the rock. And as a result of that whole action, he never saw the promised land. And you never see that in the Lord Jesus. He's always giving glory to God, even when he had power in his own self to have done it and said, "Look at me, I can do this." He never did that. And then his sigh shows his deep emotion at the ravages of sin, and his tender compassion for the subject to be healed caused him to groan deeply. And then there was a quality of the voice that the Holy Spirit would have the reader of the gospel hear. Hence, Mark records the actual words of Papha before he conveys the meaning. And so he actually, there's a few times, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, there's a few times where we're given exactly what he said in the language that he said it in. And I think that's for effect and for understanding. And so the whole detail of the process of healing is a lesson to disciples in their personal dealings with needy souls. And I think one of the number one lessons I mentioned earlier is that each soul must be met at the level of their understanding. Sometimes think we fail to understand or to grasp that. We used to go to the mission every first Thursday of the month and preach the gospel to the mission. And basically it was street people. And at one time it was people straight from the street who would come in and have to sit through the message in order to eat. And then later it became a rehabilitation more program where there were a few people who come in off the street to eat and hear the message, but most of them were in a rehabilitation program and were staying there on a regular basis. And so it was more of a regular crowd. But early on, when we were preaching to the street people, we had a brother go down and preach a great message about the animal sacrifices. And it would have been a great message if he was preaching to people who had been raised in the church. But it wasn't a great message for people who were unchurched and street people. And there was a young lady I was discipling, and we took her to McDonald's afterwards. And I said, "Did you understand the message?" And she said, "No, not one whit." She'd been saved about 2 months at that point, because I didn't understand what he was talking about. I've been in the jail where people talk about things that I totally understood what they were talking about, but I knew the prisoners didn't understand a thing they were saying. And so one of the main things that you have to mean is you have to teach at the level of who you're telling. You can't go into a kids camp and preach like you're preaching to adults. It does not work. You can't go to jail and preach like you're preaching to someone in the church. It does not work. You can't go to the mission and preach. You have to have a simple gospel that's understood by all. And so you can preach. I can preach differently at this assembly than I do at a different assembly. If I go to Grace, I have to do an ABC because a lot of them have not grown and do not know their own scriptures. I can go to Buena Park and teach differently because they know the scriptures. And so you have to understand who you're speaking to. You have to understand your audience, and then you have to reach them at the level of their understanding. And the Lord does this with this man. He reaches him at the level of his understanding. And then the next thing, the other lesson here is personal contact is of vital importance. Absolute dependence on God for success and the right word spoken to effect the remedy is equal importance. So touch is important. Dependence on God is important. Prayer is important. The right word spoken is important. And all those things are brought out in this passage of how to deal with someone who is a seeker or someone who needs help. In verse 35, "And straightway his ears were open, and the string of his tongue was loose, and he spake plain." And straightway, here is again that famous word from Mark, immediately. I wish that, at least in the King James, they had translated it immediately every time it appears, because that's what it means. They translate this straightway. The ears of the man was open to hear. His tongue was loose so that he could speak clearly. And The next verse. And he charged them that they should tell no man, but the more he charged them, so much more a great deal was published. So he again charges them to tell no man. He's doing these wonderful, amazing things, and he's saying, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody, don't tell anybody. And the more he tells them, don't tell anybody, the more they tell everyone the news of the miracles. Verse 37, and were beyond the measure astonished, saying, he has done all things well. We sang that song this morning. He's done all things well. This is a verse that quote is taken from, that he doeth all things well. The people who had been served by the servant of Jehovah, their response is, he does all things well. He does all things well. It doesn't matter how desperate the situation is, if he can get to them and believe in him, he will solve the problem. And he'll do it in amazing ways with excellence. We sometimes sing the word, stand on the promises of God, I think it is. It says, excellent in all his ways. Same idea. And so they're astonished beyond measure. And he has done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And so that should be the response to everyone who comes to Jesus and recognizes who he is. He hath done all things well. And so as we progress, when he goes to the cross, at the cross, he does all things well. When he serves and now at the right hand of God and as our intercessor, he does all things well. And there's nothing he does that, you know, sometimes when people are suffering, they say, well, God's good. I know God's good. And there are times that it's important to remind them that God is good all the time. And sometimes there's a time to just be silent and let them say God is good and not tell them that God is good no matter what the outcome is. But down the road at times, that becomes the issue. He does all things well. Maybe not all things well from the way we look at things, and maybe not all things well. But this I know is that if we had his knowledge and knew exactly what was going to happen and when it was going to happen, we'd realize that he does all things well. The problem is we don't know the end from the beginning. We don't know what the future holds. And so we feel like maybe he makes mistakes, or we feel he lets us down, or we feel and we question his character and we wonder if he does all things well. Well, guess what? He does all things well. Doesn't matter what our opinion is. It doesn't matter because our information is limited. Our foresight is zero. And he has all of that. And he knows what's best. And he loves us enough that he gave his own life for us. And we know he does all things well. And so our assurance is he does all things well. And that should be our understanding and our faith in him, is he does all things well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this passage. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would teach us exactly what this passage would teach us, the faith of the Gentile woman and the way that he handled this deaf and man with a speech impediment. Father, that we would come away with a lesson of how we should deal with those we come in contact with who are both sadly blinded by sin and unable to hear without your help. So we thank you again for the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.